You all saw that I had a jacket on, right? All right, good. I don't even know where to begin to say thank you for all the kindness that has been poured out this week. Elder Wren, you know, where do we begin? You know? That's right, you ought to be on your feet. That's right. And me personally, you know, I'm just sort of kind of amazed when I look around the room that this conference, this church group, would so embrace and love and be kind to an aging, balding, white preacher like David Morris. And yes, he is, all the time. Boy, I can't even tell you how very, very pleased I am and how much I love you all. When I look at the difference between what I see in the news, and one of the reasons that I really enjoyed being here this week is that I haven't watched the news all week, haven't fired up the computer, haven't looked at it, have been able to ignore what's going on in the world. But typically, day to day, I do pay some attention to what's going on in the world. And when I see the difference between all the conflicts and all of the arguing and all of the division that is going on in the world, and then I come here among you all, and it's just night and day. The difference is just so dramatic. But it's exactly how it ought to be. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be like this. But it's so very rare that it is like this. Yesterday morning, I forget if it was Yuri Solomon or if it was Chris Carter, one of the two of you said, you picked me out. And you were trying to make the point that there's really no difference in our blood. Was that you, Chris? Yeah. Yeah, and you said, you know, either one of us, boy, you cut us, we bleed the same red blood. But that's not really where our unity is coming from. It's not the blood that's in us that is creating this unity. It's the blood that's on us that is creating this unity. We do share a blood. And it is because we have that common faith in the same common Lord, and because we have the same common doctrine, and we believe the same common word, and because of that, any differences between us, whatever they may be, fade into the background in favor of the fact that we're going to spend eternity together.
Yes.
So we might as well get used to each other now.
Yes.
But you all have been remarkably, remarkably kind to me. Okay, that is the extent of the introduction. We did start a little late, and I'm actually quite excited about hearing Pastor Jackson, so I'll say my piece and get out of the way. I told you two nights ago that this series of lessons I had never taught before, so, you know, I have all my notes and all my bullet points and all my stuff, but I have no idea how long it actually takes to go through. Now when I look at where my notes have me and where I actually am, there's no way we're getting to the end of this. And so I either have to just stay here till Friday after you all have gone home and just keep talking, or else edit myself dramatically. So we're going with option B. There will be a lot of editing. Turn to John chapter 6. Let me remind you of some of the basic themes that we have been developing the last couple of days. Everything I've been teaching out of the book of John, because I contend that the things that are believed among us, which are called the doctrines of grace, are not an invention of a bunch of guys at a synod back in Holland. They are not the invention of John Calvin. They are not the invention of Augustine. In fact, there are some people who claim to just be gospel adherents, so they go with whatever Jesus said, but they don't like Paul. And they say that it is Paul that invented this stuff, and imposed it on Christianity, but I continue to argue that from Jesus' own mouth, the red letter words in your Bible, you can find all five of the primary doctrines that lay at the heart of sovereign grace theology. And before we're done tonight, I'm going to show you that. Now, we started last night at total depravity. Human beings are incapable. I really stressed that yesterday, the incapability of human beings. How many times did you hear the phrase, can not? And Jesus kept saying to human beings, you cannot. And it started right out with, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That is your starting point. Human beings, by their natural first fleshly birth, simply are not good enough, capable enough, holy enough, righteous enough to stand in front of God and not end up judged. Something has to change, and you can't change it. You have a problem, and you can't fix it. And so someone has to fix it for you. Someone has to intercede on your behalf, and that is why Jesus is so vitally important. Far too often in Pentecostal groups or in prosperity groups, what did I call them two nights ago? Gangs, because they're not really churches. As often as not, they will say, come to Jesus, and he will do, and they will give you a litany of promises of ways that Jesus will improve your life right here, right now. Yeah. Come to Jesus because it's going to be beneficial to you right now. You're either going to get healthier or you're going to get wealthier, maybe get a little bit smarter, maybe you'll run faster and jump higher, maybe your children will be a little bit better looking. Just come to Jesus and he's just going to improve your life right here and now. Do you know why I reject the prosperity gospel? Well, it's for this reason. Thank you for asking. The reason is because it seems to me that if, in fact, the original 12 apostles had been taught the prosperity gospel, and if that is what they were attempting to convey, it seems to me that at least one of them would have done it. And they didn't. They all died terrible deaths. In fact, you can trace it in the life of Paul. Powerful. Studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Had so much authority among the Jews that he could get a writ from the leaders in the temple that would allow him to go out, find and bind and imprison and ultimately kill Christians. This is a powerful man. And when he has his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, watch where his life goes from there. Because later he lists it, a day and a night in the deep, in prisons, I've been hungry often, fastings often, five times beaten with 39 lashes. And then says, and I have found in whatever state I'm in to be content. Why? Because he found Jesus to be worth more than everything that life can offer you. So then he would say, all those things that I used to count as gain, I now count as loss, as dung, as refuse that I may gain Christ. But the reality of his life is, his life was on the upswing. He's doing great. He's doing up, up, up with people. Paul is going up. He's becoming more powerful. And then he meets Jesus. And in terms of health, wealth, and prosperity, his life goes straight down. You can chart the downward slope of his life till his eventual beheading under Nero. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. So if Jesus doesn't necessarily improve your life in a physical way right here and now, well, then what's the benefit of Jesus? Why are we telling people to come to Jesus? Why are we calling people to Jesus? Oh, because all that stuff you're so involved with now, all that stuff you're so interested in now, seems really fun now, but you're going to die. And so far, the ratio of death is 1 for 1. Everybody gets one. And after death comes the judgment. And that's when it really matters. Yeah. I tell people, run to Jesus because you have a sin problem. Yeah. It's not a health, wealth, prosperity problem. You have a sin problem. Amen. And your sin problem is killing you. Yeah. That's why you're getting old and decaying and dying, because you're a sinner. It's been happening ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. God told them, the day you eat of it, you die. Which is really, really interesting, because they had never encountered death. They had no personal experience with death. And in an environment of perfect and constant life, God spoke about death. And then they rebelled, and now death reigns. And Jesus came to the planet, and in an environment that is riddled with constant death, he speaks of life.
Yes.
And he speaks of eternal life. And your eternal life is utterly and completely dependent on what you think of him. That's the other thing I stressed last night. Jesus places himself at the center of the religious universe and says, what you think of me determines your eternity. And then we decided that that was crazy talk if he's not God. Because if you're not God, you don't get to say things like, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. If I walked in here and said that, you would go running for the doors, and you should, because I'm just making stuff up, and I'm a megalomaniac. You should run away. But Jesus was, in fact, God, and therefore he could say things like what we're going to look at tonight from John 6. He makes statements that are just crazy if he's not God.
Yes.
Which is why I say, you cannot reduce the Jesus of history to merely a teacher. You can't reduce the Jesus of history to merely a rabbi or a prophet. You have to admit he's God.
Amen.
I think that's what the whole conversation was about when the rich young ruler said, good master.
Yeah.
And he said, why callest thou me good? Of course, the critics and the Muslims will get a hold of that and say, see, Jesus right there admitted he's not good. No, I don't think that's the point. I think Jesus wouldn't allow him the limited concept that he was good without admitting he was God. Because only God can be good. And so Jesus isn't like you, and you're not like Jesus. He's better than you, he's higher than you, and you're complete, utter existence and eternity is dependent on him. And he is not dependent on you. In fact, he is not dependent on anyone. John chapter 6 is a fascinating chapter because it starts out with Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus women and children. This is a pretty big crowd. And you know the story. Among the disciples, there's even a conversation about where are we going to find food? How can we feed this large multitude? And Jesus sees a young boy who has a couple loaves, a couple fishes, and he says, feed everybody with it. Not only is everybody well fed, but then they collect the leftovers. And they're significant leftovers. As a result of that, these people start following Jesus. In fact, when he leaves them, we read that they seek him. In other words, if the seeker-sensitive movement was right, there you go, you got your seekers. Here they come, here come the seekers. Well done, Jesus. He's starting his church, and he's got 5,000 people, plus women and children, and they're all seeking him. Here we go, perfect. And you know what Jesus does? Drives them all away. Until he's down to his 12, and he says to them, you're going to leave too? Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Okay, so how does he drive them away? Well, first, he cuts right through their reason for following him. And says, you're following me because I fed your belly. You're following me because I gave you food. Now, remember the Jewish expectation at this moment. They're really anticipating the king. At one point, they even tried to make him king by force, and Jesus wasn't having it. It wasn't his time to establish the kingdom. He came in his first incarnation, his first time to the planet, for the purpose of saving his people and dying to redeem his people. He's coming back to do the rest of that kingdom stuff. But they wanted the kingdom right then and there. Now imagine this guy shows up who is doing miracles that no one has ever done. He's fulfilling prophecies like nobody has ever fulfilled. He's proving that he is the son of David, and he even has the genealogy to prove it. Okay, there's ample evidence that this is the Messiah to come. Well, then they're thinking, clearly, next thing, kingdom. Throw off the yoke of Rome. You be our leader, and perfect. Because if you're our king, you'll feed us every day, and we don't have to work. You're the best king ever. Wherever you go, we'll go. You just keep feeding us. In other words, just give us stuff.
Yep. Yeah.
When people chased Jesus for the stuff, he drove them away with theology. He actually tells them sound theology about himself. He tells them hard truths, and he doesn't sugarcoat it, and he doesn't twist it or bend it. He doesn't dumb it down. He doesn't make it more palatable for them. He tells them the absolute truth, knowing full well that they won't accept it, they won't get it, they will reject it, and they will leave. But that didn't matter to Jesus as much as it mattered to him to tell the truth. It's always our job to tell the truth. Leave the consequences up to God.
Amen.
God will work out the consequences. So, starting in verse 26, these are the words that Jesus said to the people that drove them away. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, there's that phrase again. We saw that a lot yesterday. Verily, verily, truly, truly. I'm telling you the truth. Pay attention. Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. You're not following me because you see the signs and realize I'm the Son of God. No, no, no. You're following me because of what you got out of it. And he cut right through them. Verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. I got to mention, Son of Man, really, really interesting nomenclature. Daniel speaks of the Son of Man. And so that becomes a messianic phrase, Son of Man. So he says to them, search for the food, work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, they're still thinking Moses. They're still thinking Sinai. They're still thinking do works. Okay, so if you are the Messiah, tell us what we gotta do. Yeah. And that is just natural human nature. We just want to do something.
Right.
Admit it, even when you're about as theologically grounded as you're likely to get. And you're really getting the whole grace thing. And you're thinking about your eternity and impending death and launching out into eternity and standing before God. You know that in the back of your mind, you still have those couple of things you did that you're hoping God's going to bring up. There's that time you fed that guy. There's that time that you didn't get angry. There's that time, because we're just legalists at heart. We like the things that we did right. We're hoping God never brings up the bad stuff. But we would really like God to remember some of that good stuff we did. And so these folks say to him, what should we do?
Yeah.
And what he says to them is he tells them to do the one thing he knows they can't do. Isn't that fascinating? If he had said any of the 613 rules, pick one. If he had even picked a random one, like, well, make sure you build a fence around your roof so if a man's working on your roof and falls, he doesn't fall to the ground. That's one of the 613. If he had said, they go, got it, I can do that. Keep the Sabbath, got it. kind of like Roger was talking about today with the rich young ruler. He said, I've done all these things. He wasn't saved, but he could do all those things. So they say to him, what can we do? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay, now remember what we read? You have to be born again to be able to do that. And he's talking to a crowd that is not born again, who he's going to run off. And when they said, what do we do? He said, here's the work of God. Believe in me. Yeah. And he knew full well that they wouldn't and they couldn't. But he didn't sugarcoat the truth for them. Again, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about 5,000 men plus women and children. We're talking about a large crowd. We're talking about a mass. If you're trying to start a movement and you've got 5,000 men plus women and children following you, your movement is well underway. You are ready to go.
Yes.
And Jesus starts with, do the one thing that you can't do. Can you see why they left?
Yeah, that's right.
But wait, he becomes even more insistent. They said to him, therefore, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? 24 hours ago, you were eating loaves and fishes. Next day, we're hungry. Show us a sign. By the way, it is very common for folk to say, especially the critics of Christianity, who want to argue against the biblical story of signs, miracles, that kind of stuff. They'll say, well, I've never seen a miracle, and miracles don't exist these days. And then they'll say, but if you would just show me a miracle, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. These people just had a great sign. They don't believe. Miracles don't make people believe. You will only come to Jesus if you're born again. And that's an act of God upon you. That isn't something you decide with your will just because you saw something. So then they say this, and this is just fascinating. They still got food on their mind. They just ate. He just gave them the loaves and fishes. They're still thinking food. Verse 31, hey, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Food. Just give us some food. Look, I know that you claim to be the Messiah, and I know that you fed us yesterday, but what have you done for me lately? You could feed us again, and instead of that loaves fishes thing, you know, Moses brought down bread from heaven. That's a good one. Do that. Jesus then explains to them the type, antitype of the bread from heaven. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Remember last night we took the time to look at some of the various ways that John uses the word world. He gives life to the world, people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, not Jews exclusively. So they said, therefore, to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're still thinking food. This is just like Nicodemus talking about how do I climb back into mom's womb. They're always stuck in the physical. All they want from Jesus is physical stuff, and he is offering them spiritual and eternal things. But they're so stuck in the here and now. They're so planted to this dusty ball. They just want whatever they can get out of this life right here and now, and they don't recognize the value of eternal and heavenly things. So Jesus says to them in verse 35, I am the bread from heaven. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. See what he did? He put himself at the center of the religious universe. What you think of me determines your eternity. Your eternal life is dependent on me. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. Okay, there's the declaration that these are not believers he's dealing with. Okay, did he do a miracle for these unbelievers?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. Did that satisfy them?
No.
No, absolutely not. They want stuff, and they want as much stuff as they can get from him. He offers them eternal life in exchange for faith in him. He even tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You have to believe in me. That is the real work of God. None of the law, none of the ordinances, none of the rules can save or help you. The one thing God commands you to do is come to me. Believe in me. But he knew full well that they wouldn't because they couldn't. And yet, he said to them, you have seen me and you do not believe. Now he explains to them why they don't believe. And you know what the answer is? Because you're not mine. If you were mine, you'd believe me.
All right.
You don't believe me because you're not mine.
Right.
All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Okay, so Jesus has now set up a series of events. There is a giving, and there is a receiving, there is a coming. Okay, first in that series of events is the giving. The Father gives the Son some people. And every single one of those people that are given to the Son were predetermined by God that they would come to the Son. And their names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, according to the Book of Revelation. Now think that through for a minute. That means, this is such good news, this is such great news. I'm going to talk to these people, they're more fun. This is such good news that it means that when you finally do leave this planet, and you stand before God, he is going to open the book of life and he's going to find your name, point at it, show it to you and say, I knew you'd be here. Isn't this great? He determined this since before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he's rational. Because he didn't start creating things without having a plan. Look, you have a plan.
That's right.
I ended up here. I got in my car and I came here. But I didn't just take random roads. I didn't just start driving. That's my driving song. Hope I end up in Texas. Wow, cornfields. Hope I end up in Texas. Grand Canyon. No, I got in the car and I had a plan. I had a route. I knew what I was going to look. If silly little me can figure out how to plan the route to get to Texas, I figure God can plan the route from creation to salvation. And he knows every step, every curve, every street, every moment, everything that's going to happen. He knows the ups, the downs, the hills, the valleys. He knows what you're going to encounter. And he knows for certain that when it's all finished, what's going to happen is you're going to end up with him because that's where the map takes you. You got it? So first comes the Father gives some people to the Son. But then he says that every single one of them will come to him. Every one of them. There aren't going to be any stragglers. Jesus isn't going to show up for his wedding with the bride and find out that there's a little finger missing. He's like, oh, it's not a complete bride. Jesus is going to save every single person that God gave him and determined was his before the foundation of the world. And for that reason, Jesus came to save those people.
Amen.
That takes us into the concept of limited atonement, but wait, we'll let Jesus say it. By the way, long as we're here, keep your finger there. But turn over to Matthew 11 for just a second. We're going to leave John for just a moment here. Go over to Matthew 11, starting at verse 25, because, again, John is not the only one who records Jesus saying these kinds of really spectacular things about himself. Here, there are unrepentant cities, and he has just finished handing out curses to some of the cities of Israel and saying that Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if they saw the kind of things that Israel saw. And so he's really judging them for the fact that he was in their midst. They saw him. They saw the king show up in their midst, do the miracles, prove that he was who he said he was, and yet they did not believe. Now he's going to explain why they don't believe. And in verse 25, he says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and did reveal them to babes. So how is it that some people get it and some people don't? It's because God is either revealing or hiding it. Well, that goes all the way back to Isaiah 6, which I believe you read from this morning. Had you kept going after Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. Back in Matthew 12, Jesus is even going to quote it. What God tells Isaiah is, you're going to go speak to these people, and you're going to make them guilty by the things you tell them, because they're going to hear and not perceive, and they're going to see and they're not going to be able to comprehend it. And Jesus picks that up in Matthew 12 as an explanation, again, for why Israel will not hear, will not believe, will not follow, because they are actually fulfilling scripture that said they would be like this. And in order to accomplish that fulfillment of scripture, God actively hid the truth from people. You would think that any rational, logical person, when they saw somebody do the things that Jesus did, raise Lazarus from the dead. What do they try to do? David told us last night, kill Jesus and Lazarus. Just stomp the whole thing out. Yeah, I know Roger's shaking his head. It defies logic.
Yes.
Why? Because God's hiding it from them. God's not letting them see it. God's not letting them get it. And Jesus actually prays to his Father and says, I thank you that you hid it from them. And then says this astounding thing, yes, Father, because it was well-pleasing in your sight. God was pleased to hide the truth from these people. Why? In order to fulfill his own word. Once God said it, once it came out of his mouth, it was going to happen, and it had to happen, and Jesus was happy to see God fulfill his own word. So should we be, by the way. And then he says, upping the ante yet again, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows, we talked about that word yesterday, intimate relationship, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What did Jesus just do? He put himself at the center of the religious universe again. And said, look, first off, I get that you don't know me. I get it. I understand that you don't know me. You know why you don't know me? Even though I'm here in your midst, and I'm telling you great eternal truths, and even though I'm doing these miracles, and even though I'm feeding you, you still don't know who I am. You still don't get it. And I know why. It's because my Father hid it from you. And I thank my Father for hiding it from you. And by the way, if that bothers you, nobody knows the Father but me. And oh yeah, nobody knows me but the Father. Okay, now put that together with what we saw over there in John 6. So now all that the Father gives me come to me. Because nobody knows Christ but the Father. And so the Father, who is the only one who truly knows the Son, has to bring people to the Son And every single person that God determined to give to the Son will come to the Son. And what will happen when they come to the Son? Well, no one knows the Father except the Son and whoever the Son wills to reveal him to. So God will bring you to Christ, and Christ will tell you about God. And it's all up to him. He does all that. Where are you in this equation? You know, what do you bring into the party here? Your sin, your depravity, your ignorance, your stupidity, your foolishness, your bullheadedness, your stiff-neckedness. Amen. That's all you're bringing. Amen. And he's bringing grace and kindness and revelation and enlightenment and regeneration and mercy and grace, 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 grace. Okay, back to John 6. Verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. This is the will of God. This is the will of the sovereign. This is the will of the one who made heaven and earth. The will of God, and remember, this is the one speaking, who's the only one who knows God. He's the only one who can tell us what the will of God is. He's the only one who can tell us what the mind, heart, and intention of God is. And now he says, this is the will of God. That everybody that he gives me, they all come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. That's the master plan. That's what we're up to here. It's not about loaves and fishes. It's not about healing your every disease. It's not about getting you a bigger car or a fancier house. Amen. It's not about you always being healthy and well. It's about me raising you up on the last day. That's what it's about. Don't you want that? Amen. Remember what I said? The ratio of death is 1 for 1. Everybody's headed to the grave. Everybody's headed to the grave. Everybody's headed to the grave. Not everybody stays. Some people are going to burst up out of their graves. Paul talks about it and says when Jesus comes back with that voice of an archangel, the voice of a trumpet, that the graves are going to be opened. And we who are alive and remain are going to join them to go meet our Lord in the air. As far as I'm concerned, that's plan A. I want to be part of that. Paul talks about an instantaneous change where this mortal will put on immortality, where this corruptible will put on incorruptibility in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, sign me up. See, I'm not afraid of death. I'm a little afraid of dying because the process of dying can get ugly. But I'm not afraid of death. I get to go home. 2 seconds after I'm dead, I'm the happiest guy you've ever met. I can't wait to leave this plane that I'm living in right now. Because this plane I'm living in right now, I am living among the dying. I can't wait to go be among the ever living. That seems much better. And I have the firm promise from Jesus that it is the purpose of God to do that if I believe in Christ. So that's why I tell people, go to Christ. Go to Christ. This is your answer. Go to Christ. Run to Christ. Embrace Christ. Believe on Christ. That's what you need to do to be part of everlasting life. Amen. Or you do have another option. It's called everlasting judgment. It's called lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. There is that whole outer darkness thing, gnashing of teeth, wailing, crying. There is that whole worm never sleeps, fire never quench thing. That exists. That's an option. But you can avoid that by coming to Christ. Amen. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, And I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.
Amen.
Okay, now Jesus clears up that whole bread from heaven thing. In verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I came down from heaven? They're still stuck in the physical.
Yeah.
They're saying, wait, we know your mom, we know your dad, we know your brothers and sisters. You know, familiarity breeding contempt. How can you say you came down from heaven? You didn't come down from heaven. You came from Mary. That's where you came from. He says, do not grumble among yourselves. Look at the next verse, verse 44, because no one, what's the next word?
Can.
There it comes again. Can not. You can not come to me. Okay, this is a really big problem. The most important thing you can do in this lifetime is come to Christ. And you can't. That's quite a dichotomy. That's quite a problem. The single most important thing you've got to do in this lifetime to avoid judgment and not fry, you've got to come to Christ. You can't. I'm really grateful for the next word.
Except.
Oh, so that means Christians are the exception. I like that. Christians are exceptional. Christians aren't the norm. They're not the world. They're not the unbelievers. They're not the hateful. They're, in fact, the exception to the rule. And the rule is all mankind is fallen, sinful, depraved, and God-hating. But Christians are the exception to the rule because no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. He keeps saying that, I'll raise him up on the last day. That's the ultimate benefit of coming to Christ. I'll raise him up on the last day. But now put all these pieces together. No one knows the Father but the Son, and whoever the Son reveals him to. No one knows the Son but the Father. All authority has been given to the Son. And the Father has given some people to the Son. Everybody that God has given to the Son is going to come to the Son. And he's going to raise them up on the last day. And then he says to these people who are following him, looking for food and looking for personal benefit, he has already said to them, you've seen me and you don't believe. And he explains it as, because you're not mine, because all that the Father gives me do come to me, and you don't come to me. So you're not one that the Father gave me. And then he says, but that's natural, that's to be expected, because after all, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. So the Father picks some people and gives them to the Son. Then the Father draws those people. By the way, who is the active participant in the drawing? Yeah, there's you and there's God, and there's some drawing going on. Are you doing the drawing? Are you up there going, draw me, God! Take me! No, he has to come and get you. In your depraved, wretched state, he has to come get you, enlighten you, regenerate you, change you from the inside, and then he brings you to Christ, and when you get to Christ, he tells you what you need to know about God. Okay, does that sound at all like sovereign election? Yeah, it sure does. And by the way, if nobody is good to start with, then that is unconditional election, isn't it? So did Jesus just teach unconditional election here? Yeah, he sure did. We're not making this stuff up. All right, we got to move quickly. Go to John 10. You know the end of John 6. They all end up saying, we can't take this teaching, and they all leave. He ends up saying things to them like verse 62 of John 6. What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? What if you saw me in, for who I really am? What if you saw me sitting at the right hand of God? Then would you believe? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. We talked about that last night. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And that's why they couldn't get it, because they were in the flesh. But there are some of you who do not believe. And look at the end of verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. From the beginning. He knew from the beginning. Remember yesterday as we talked about John 3:16 versus John 3:18? I said, how is it fair for Jesus to say that those who don't believe are judged already? Why didn't he say, and I hold out hope that they'll convert later? It's because he knew that he's the one who would have to convert them, and he wasn't going to, and he was going to leave them in that state because he knew from the beginning who didn't believe. And he knew from the beginning who was his. Salvation is really that sovereign. Okay, chapter 10, we're going to move really fast. Chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter into the door, into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd to the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is all just axiomatic, factual truth. These are people who know shepherds. They know sheep. It's an agricultural culture that he's talking to. And they understand that that's how shepherds work. Shepherds have a sheepfold, and they keep their sheep inside it. The shepherd would sleep in the door of the sheepfold to make sure that they don't get out. There's walls in the sheepfold to protect the sheep from any marauding animals that might want to kill the sheep. And when he brings them out of the sheepfold to take them out into the pasture, he calls them out individually by name, and they know his voice as opposed to any other shepherd's voice, and so they follow their shepherd. They know all this. So first he's starting with that example so that he can explain his relationship with his own people. Verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This, verse 6, is a figure of speech that Jesus spoke to them. But they did not understand what things he had been saying to them. So Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy. I came that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Did Jesus just limit the atonement?
Yes, he did.
He just said, I'm going to lay down my life for particular people, the ones who are my sheep.
Yeah.
Now, is everybody counted as his sheep?
No.
No. If you look at verse 26, Jesus responding to the Jews that are arguing with him says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Did he lay his life down for them? No. There's no way to logically read these plain words and say that Jesus laid down his life for those that are not his sheep. He just said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep, and you're not my sheep. So we can only conclude that Jesus just taught limited atonement. Now, you know, when I was first coming in contact with the doctrines of grace, I spent a long time hanging out on four. I had a really hard time getting to that fifth one. You know, I spelled tulip without an L. Tulip. I was fine with that. I could handle the other ones. The other ones all made sense to me. But when I got to that idea of a particular atonement, I really, really struggled with it. And I'll tell you the truth. You know, last night I had the good pleasure of introducing David Morris, and I told you what a friend he was to me. Well, he was my friend long before I ever met him, but I'll tell you how it is that we met. He was actually teaching on the doctrines of grace at the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference when it was still in East Tennessee. And he was the daytime teacher, and he taught the doctrines of grace. And cassettes, really poorly duplicated cassettes, ended up in my hand through Grace Church at Franklin. And I had to go sit in my car, turn the volume all the way up, and turn the speaker only to the right to be able to hear his voice. But I didn't know who he was. I had never met him. And he was teaching on the doctrines of grace. And he got through limited atonement. And I was sitting in my driveway and said to myself, it has to be that way. It can't be any other way. I went in the house and I called John Riesinger. And I said, who's David Morris? And he said, oh, you're going to like him. And I've liked him ever since. I called him up on the phone and said, you don't know me. But you don't know the effect you've had on me. In year 2000, he and Elder Ward ordained me. I mean, that's how close we are. But we're that close because he taught me limited atonement. And then once I got it, once I understood it, once I saw it, it's all over the Bible. It's everywhere. When the high priest goes in to intercede on the Day of Atonement, he intercedes for Israel. He's not interceding for Australians. He's in there interceding for Israel. He has a breastplate on with 12 precious stones that are the 12 tribes of Israel, precious over his heart. And he has two stones, one on each shoulder, with the name of six tribes on one shoulder and six tribes on the other, because Israel is a weight on his shoulders and precious over his heart, and that's who he atones for. Limited atonement's all over the Bible. But what really did it for me was right here in John 10, when Jesus said, I give my life for the sheep, and you're not my sheep. That's very specific and very exacting. So then he continues the Good Shepherd analogy. In verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned with the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Does that sound familiar? That's what we read out of Matthew 11. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. He keeps saying it over and over again. The Father knows me. I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. There he goes again. Very specific. I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is the commandment that I have received from the Father. Okay, so if you get nothing else from these 3 days, I hope you come away with the reality that salvation is the result of not only the predeterminate plan of God, but this is a relationship, an agreement, if I can say that, between the Father and the Son, that the Son is ultimately going to have a people who will belong to him eternally to the praise and the worship of the Son. God is in the enterprise of glorifying his Son. Yes. And the way that he's going to glorify his son is by giving a people to the son who couldn't possibly be there in God's good graces were it not for the son. Only through the son and by the son does anybody get to stand in the presence of God the Father, and therefore we will forever and eternally praise and glorify the son. And that is the whole point and the purpose of life. Philosophers spend so much time and ink and paper and arguments about what's the meaning of life. I'll tell you what the meaning of life is. Glorify God. The meaning of life is glorify the Son. And as I said yesterday, the Son is just as glorified in saving as he is in judging. Either way, he's glorified. Either way, he's sitting on his throne. And then we get to be trophies of grace. We, messed up little us, crazy, cracked, stupid, foolish little us, we get to be in the presence of God for eternity so that God can say to all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, look what I did. I even saved Uri Solomon. I mean, even. That's the kind of grace I'm pouring out here. I'm pouring out the kind of grace where I'm saving desperate sinners. And I'm saving them in such a way that they didn't do anything. I didn't leave any door open that they could slip in and go, well, I did my part. You know, you did your 99, but I got my 1%. If that were true, you get 1% of the throne. Move over, God. It's you and me. Because between you and me, we got me saved. No, he did it in such a way that all the glory goes to the Son. This is the divine, eternal plan of God. This is the purpose for which Genesis 1:1 exists. In the beginning, he made heaven and earth. He started making, he started creating. He said, let there be light for the purpose of glorifying his son. He made the planet and spun it into motion and created the atmosphere and put the animals and the plants here so that he could make human beings in whom he could put his spirit, who would have culpability before him, who he could judge and save, or who he could judge and condemn, because ultimately it is all going to resonate to the glorification of his son. That is his divine plan from the very beginning, and that's exactly how it's going to wrap up. New Jerusalem, all those that belong to him, living eternally in his presence, in a place where there's no more sickness and no more death, and God himself will wipe away every tear. Oh, I can't imagine. It gets really, really good. Okay, so I began 2 days ago by saying you can find all 5 points in the words of Jesus. Total depravity, John 1, verse 10. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. There you go, total depravity. Unconditional election, well, we just looked at it. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's John 15, 16. There's more evidence. He even said to his apostles, just to make sure that they didn't start thinking they did something. And not only did he say, you did not choose me, but I chose you, he then said, and I appointed you that you would go and that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In other words, I chose you, I anointed you to this work, and I determined you would bear fruit, and I decided your fruit would remain. I did all that, but I did that for my sake. Unconditional election, limited atonement, John 15, 13, we didn't even get to this stuff. Greater love has no man than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. Okay, that just limited the group, didn't it? He didn't lay down his life for his enemies. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Irresistible grace. John 1, 43, the next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to Philip, follow me. That's irresistible grace. Come on, you're mine. I know you didn't know that. You're mine now. And oh yeah, your life's going to get really tough. And oh yeah, you're going to die a martyr's death. Follow me. Or how about, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's irresistible grace. Because he already said, everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. Perseverance of the saints. John 10 again, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me, and I hope that phrase now, all those that the Father gives to me, I hope that that resonates now. I hope you understand that that's thematic. It's essential to the Jesus theology. All that the Father gives me, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And with that, I do believe we're done.